presenting to you this word that I'd gotten about from the Lord, that there is a need for a love revolution. There needs to be a revolution in the earth. There actually needs to be a revolution that starts in the church first so that it can extend in the earth, and that is a revolution of love. Love is the transforming power of God. Love is the reason Jesus came. Love is the reason you were created. Love is the reason that humanity was even put on the scene. Love. Agape love. Unconditional, self-sacrificing, self-emptying love. A love that prefers the other over themselves. So we're not talking about love that is affectionate, or love that's brotherly, or love that is sexual. No, we're talking about a love that is a God kind of love. A love that is the championing of the kingdom. The way the kingdom is to rule in the earth is through love. Now, what we've been taught most of our Christian lives is that it's through the law. It's through the rules. Keep the rules, and God will stay close. But what Jesus came to teach us is because God is close, yes, to the sinner, yes, to those called by his name, but because God is close and we begin to be transformed into the image of God, we will automatically follow rules. We don't need them laid out. That's why God says that I will no longer write the law upon the tablets of stone, but I will write my law on their heart. When you think of the heart, what is the universal symbol of love? The heart. In your emojis on your phone, when you were in middle school and you hearted somebody, right? All over trees throughout the nations, there's TL loves GC or whatever. Heart. Heart is the symbol of love. It's universally known. Instagrams are full of people making little heart signs with their fingers. It's all over our social media. It's in our everyday lives. It's the recognition that it's in our heart. So if God is writing a law upon our heart, do you think it's the thou shalt nots, or do you think it's love? It's love. It's absolutely love. What we know is that the heart, if it is troubled a lot, if it's burdened a lot, if it's not cared for, it can literally die. So God's not going to put a burden or an enslavement upon our heart. He knows how our heart works. He made it. So for him, he knows that to lighten the burden of humanity, what he does is he writes his law of love upon our hearts so that we're not following, that we're not getting up every day and diligently trying to keep the rules. But if we get up every day and we diligently pursue love, that if I focus today on one thing, and that is to love God, and that I prove that I love God by how I love you, how many sins am I even going to want to commit? I mean, now think about that. If I've set my heart to love God, and I know that he wants the best for me, I know that he has done everything for me, that I know that Jesus comes and becomes the lamb so that there's never another need to sacrifice another animal ever again because he is the sacrifice. If I live with the full knowledge that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So if I live from that knowledge of love, being a mother of four, being a grandmother of eight, knowing how much I love my children, understanding and comprehending the cost of that, and I live with that reality of that kind of love toward me, and then I live responding to this love, constantly living in response to being loved, then will self-satisfaction be my primary focus? Will my self-centeredness be what I live from? Yes, we'll have moments. But what I'm saying is when we live consciously aware of love and loving one another, we will not violate that at any cost. Lying violates love. If you take the Ten Commandments and you list them on the board, right? So thou shalt not have no other God before me. If I do that, then that means that I'm not loving God alone. If I create idols in the image of other gods, or I worship the idol of mammon, which is money, if I worship the idol of success, if I lay down my life to have those things, but not laying my life down to God, then am I worshiping an idol made in another God's image? Yes. Is that loving God? And so the other commandments, they all relate to people. The other eight are all about how we treat one another. Thou shalt not lie. Do you lie to someone you love? We don't. Do you commit adultery if you love your wife or you love your husband? Do you lay with another man or woman if you actually agape love your spouse? No, because I sacrifice my needs, my wants, my desires for the sake of another. That's what agape's whole definition is that even if I desire 100 men, I don't go after them because that's fulfilling my desires. But if I love my husband, it is not about fulfilling my desires. It's about loving him. I keep my vows as a wife, not because there are 10 rules on a certificate that I signed. I stay loving my husband. I keep the fidelity of our marriage because I love him, not because of the rules. Because we all know in the culture today, I could violate all of them and still get up here and preach next week because we allow it to happen in churches all the time. Now, you probably wouldn't want to hear me because you all are not like that, but whole scandals put before the entire social media universe of ministers cheating on their wives, having sex with their best friend's spouses that are another preacher's, all of that, and then are back in a pulpit the next week. So what I'm saying is culturally, you don't have to keep the fidelity because you can still have your career. You can still have your fame even. But because I love him, I keep the fidelity of my marriage because love is the governing principle. If I love my children, I won't abuse them. That's why in 1 John it says that if you say you love God but do not love one another, you're a liar. With that word there, liar literally means is you've deceived yourself. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to yourself to believe that you love God but are incapable of loving the person next to you. Because God is love. So if you're loved by God, and you are, that's what beloved means. Beloved means those who are loved. If you are loved, then you love. And so love doesn't have boundaries defined by race. Love doesn't have boundaries defined by sex. Love does not have boundaries defined by those who look like me, who act like me. Love has no boundary. Not agape love. Filio love does, because it's brotherly love. If I feel like you're my brother, that meaning usually for us means I agree with you. I like everything you say. I like everything you believe. But agape says, even if you don't believe like me, I love you. Even if you don't like how I dress, you love me. That's what this kingdom is about. When we look at the gospel, the whole thing is about love. Now, people will say to me all the time, yeah, but God has got laws and he says do this and do that and do this and do that. What he says above all is that all these things, the law and the prophet, are fulfilled in this. Love God and love one another. It's all fulfilled in that, that if I love God with all my heart and my soul and my being, and I set my entire life to do that, then I am able to love the unlovable. Then I'm able to love those who don't even like me. See, the challenge of the love that Jesus presents to us is love your enemy. He actually tells us that, you know, you heard it said, meaning, you know, the law says, or Moses says, or the rabbis say, or the priests say, or the Sanhedrin say, or the Pharisees say, to hate your enemy. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But Jesus says, I say, love your enemy. What? The entire change of rules is something we don't really like. It goes against our knowledge. It goes against everything we know. Yeah, that's why we have a Savior. And it isn't just to get you free of sin. It isn't just so that you stop confessing sins or committing sins. It is so that you come into the knowledge of who you really are. Because the more you come into the knowledge of the love of God, the more you know how much God loves you, even as you are. Yep, just as you are. That even if you sin, he doesn't turn away from you, because Jesus taught us that's not how he is. That I pursue love at all costs, then I am transformed and I am changed. Ultimately becoming like him. That's the whole goal. Ephesians 4, and it talks about fivefold ministries. It's all the aim of coming into the image of Christ. That image is not about a beard and wearing white linen and sandals. That image is loving like he loved. It is to look like his nature in the earth. That in all of our diversity, in all of our eclectic nature, in our cultures, in our skin color, in our hair color, in our eye color, in our experiences, in the collective lives that we've lived, in all of those differential things, that because of love, all of our differences fall away because we're one in Christ. Our diversity doesn't. Our uniqueness doesn't. We don't sacrifice that for the Lord. He doesn't ask us to. Love doesn't demand you become like me. Love loves even as you are. So this kingdom is all about love. And so when we look at the Gospels, when we look at the New Testament, this writings about the new and better covenant, as Hebrew calls it, then we understand that this major theme of all of the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, the things that perplex us, the things that scare us, the things we don't really comprehend about God in them, right? Those things that calls us to side-eye God and wonder, are you really on my side? Really? Even those things can be explained in love. But see, what we tend to do is approach the scripture from my experience and what I've been told and approach the scripture. But really, what as New Covenant believers we're told to do is we approach the scripture through the cross. Everything's been redeemed. So how do I see it redemptively? And so I challenge our religious mindsets, and I understand religion is not bad in itself. When I'm speaking of religious mindsets, what I'm talking about is bondage. I'm talking about legalism. I'm talking about everything Jesus came to set us free from, free of fear. See, the way religion governs is it makes you fear. Don't commit sin because you could go to hell. Fear. Oh, Lord, I hope you don't die after you left that bar before you repent. Fear. I hope Jesus don't come back while you're sitting in that neighborhood with that person doing what you're doing. Fear. But the opposite of fear is not courage. Scripturally, the opposite of fear is love. Love is what casts out fear. But as we know, it is also fear that will cast our love out. And so for us, what we have to understand is that we are in a kingdom of love. Not rules. Not law. Not legalism. Not bondage. That's why Paul asked the Galatians, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Do you know why he says that? Does anyone remember? because the Jews were coming in to Judaize the Christian Gentiles. Which, guess what, gentlemen, meant at 25, 35, 50, you needed to be circumcised. Not a fun experience, I hear. But the problem was they were demanding something God did not demand. That's religion. That's legalism. And as a matter of fact, Paul goes so far as to say it's witchcraft. So when we are involved in situations, circumstances, bodies, ministries, leaders who use control and fear or fear to control, that is bondage. And guess what? It's witchcraft. Fear is not the motivation of the kingdom. Love is. Love is the motivation of the kingdom. God was motivated by love. God so loved. God so agape'd that he sent his only begotten son. We love because God first loved us. We agape because God first agape'd us. Those who are agape'd, agape because you are agape'd. Beloved, let us love, for you are loved, so love one another. This thing runs on the engine of love, not rules. As a matter of fact, following rules will run people off the rail faster than anything else. We all know that. How many of you have teenagers? At this stage, if you have a five-year-old, in this day and age. And so the harder you try to control through fear, through anger, abuse, all those things, you may get obedience for a moment, but it doesn't transform. Love is what shapes and molds. Fear causes people to shut down until they can get free from you, not for you. God knows that better than any of us. And so this kingdom that we're in is about love. So that's why I'm saying there must be a love revolution. We got to revolutionize our faith through love. We got to revolutionize our walk through love, through agape, through this understanding of what it means to be loved by God the way that he loves us. And it takes time to allow that to seep in and penetrate and push out all that we've come to believe about him, all that we've come to believe about ourselves, all that we've come to believe about church, all that we've come to believe about how he thinks and what he does and his motivations. It takes time. And so it takes that meditative push, but that revolution is going to be worth it. There are four major areas that I believe that the full manifestation, the interaction, the teachings of what Jesus came to reveal to us is found. Number one, that God loves his creation. Not just people. For God so loved the cosmos. When it says world there, it's cosmos. That's everything he created. That's the multi-billion universes that we can't even see he loves. To the microcosm of animals and things that we can't see unless you have a 1,000 by microscope. He loves all that he created. That's why when Jesus is saying that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without him knowing, it's because he loves. He loves his creation. Now we are the crown. We are the crown of his creation. Why? Because we're the only one that he deposited himself in. We're the only ones that he took mouth to mouth, nose to nose, eye to eye, and breathed life into us. We are the only ones. See, when he created the fish, he said that they are to produce after their kind. When he made the lizards and the snakes, he said in Genesis, produce after your kind. When he made the cattle, the fish, produce after your kind. But then he gets to man. And God says, let us make them in our kind. Or as he says it, in our image. We are made to produce him. Fish are made to produce fish. Lions produce lions. Man is to produce God in our image. Through our image, sorry. We are in his image, expressing him in the world. That's what you were created for. In his likeness. Why? Because he loved us. Because he loves us. Because he wanted sons. Don't get all specific about daughters. I call us sons because as women, what we have to understand in the kingdom is I'm not lesser. I am a son of God. I have the same inheritance as any son. We are all sons. That's why Paul is so particular in how he says it. It is sonship and we are sons made in his image, reflecting his glory. And so we know that God loves his creation. And so the accounts are all about how he loves his creation. We see this modeled from Genesis all the way to Revelation, that while man is walking away, while man continues to walk away from the glory of God, from the love of God, God continues to run after humanity. God creates man. He loves him enough. Like, think about it. You as a parent, if you were wealthy, I mean, we all still do this to our place, but we know that if we were millionaires, we would have our children set for life. We'd have trusts set up so that they couldn't spend all the money at once. We would put them in homes and make sure that things were straight and help get them trained so they could financially handle that kind of money. We would teach them to be faithful and steward it, to give also and not just live off of, but to give and be generous. That is what we would do. We would steward that well for them. Well, God, who is the owner of all things, who lacks nothing, created that for humanity. He created all of the earth for you. The animals for you. The trees for you. Think about everything that a tree has done. See, in the same way that we would make a trust, God put in the environment a trust for humanity. So as long as there's trees, we can build homes. As long as there's trees, then we can have furniture and bookshelves and make things beautiful and ornate. Paper, right? Bibles, books. What's that? Breathe? Yeah, that's right. They help filter the air. Thank you. Think about all the things. Trees are this endowment that God gave us. Not just for us, but every generation on the earth. Fish. We're endowed into the sea so that man could pull them out and eat. But in them also we have found cures, healing, health. They nurture our bodies. The same with cattle and all those things. So what God did was he set up a trust called creation and he set his sons in it. And then he said, hey, make it even better. Make it even better. Gardenize the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Make more of me in the earth. Recreate me over and over again in the earth and steward the earth well and make it better. Subdue darkness. Subdue anything that comes against the glory the way that I do in heaven. That's your responsibility in the earth. God so loved his creation. So the whole story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is this beautiful picture of how God loves his creation. So God puts all the trees in the garden for humanity, all of them. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever thought about that? I just recently read an article where some guy has saved over 100 kinds of apples that were about to be extinct. That's just apple trees, 100 kinds of apples, not the ones that man made that are hybrid. No, these are ones that nature created, that God created. So how many other kinds? Because there's also, what he also gave us was beauty. But he gives us all of these trees. All of them are yours. All the bushes, all the berries, all the vines, all the plants. They're all yours. But this one tree. Just the one tree. Kind of like the kids. Look, I don't care what you play with. Don't touch that. What's the first thing you do? Touch that. But this one tree, everything else is theirs, but it's the one thing. Do you know that man is actually wired for some reason to look at the world pessimistically? Even the optimist is still hardwired to see things more pessimistically. that no matter how many good things that you do, if you're a child and you have one trauma, you'll remember that trauma and forget the 100 good things that happened to you. It's the reality. It's how we're wired. But it's the one thing that they can't have. All they have to do is submit to God's want. All they have to do is submit to God's will. All they have to do is choose him every day out of love. Every day I choose not to eat of that tree because I have a million other options. Nope. This voice comes in the form of a serpent. Makes them doubt what God has said. See, sometimes when I preach on the goodness of God and I talk to people about him not being about the rules and the laws, they can't deal with it. They don't understand it. They can't believe it. And that's why it was so easy for the enemy to say, did God say that if you eat of it, you will die? And she said, well, if we eat it or touch it, we will surely die. And then the serpent says, oh, he knows that in the day that you eat of it, then you will become like him. That quickly, they didn't believe what God said, they believed the enemy. Because what God had said is that you're already in my likeness. For I made you in my image and in my likeness. And so, what do? They eat of the tree and the fall happens. But God rushes to the garden. Don't you think God knew there was a shift? So God rushes to the garden. Adam, where are you? You're not in the place we were. You're not in the place that I know you to be. Where are you, Adam? Not because God didn't know where Adam was, but because he wanted to make sure Adam knew where Adam was. Relationally, we're not the same now. Relationally, something's changed now. And out of mercy, I have to remove you from the garden because I don't want you to stay in this condition. So in mercy, I'm going to put you out there and I'm going to shut this off. But there's a day coming that you will be able to eat of the tree of life again. There's a day coming in which you will be able to receive of the tree of life again. But for now, you have to go. Because of where you are. And so God releases them. They have children. Cain about to murder his son. His brother, forgive me. Cain about to murder his brother. He's pondering in his heart. God rushes in to Cain and he says, do you not know that sin is crouching at the door? God rushes in and says, don't you know what's happening? But if you'll just lift up your countenance, or if you will, literally what it means is he'll change your mind. If you'll see differently, if you'll stop looking down and begin to look up, that's what it means. Then things will be well. But he ignores God again and chooses his own will and eventually becomes the first murderer and murders his brother. And we've been murdering our brothers ever since. We've been murdering our brothers and sisters ever since. Time and time again, humanity has been given where God comes in, and we miss this part of the story. We just see all these horrible things God does. But we miss this story where God continues to rush after humanity, rush after humanity. Why? Because he loves his creation. And ultimately, his love is manifested on a cross. Ultimately, that love reveals itself in the gospel story of a son given. As a song we sang, a God who weeps and a God who bleeds. A God who strips himself of heaven and puts on humanity and goes to the cross and dies for us, ultimately shedding his blood for us in his very life to give all that he was so that we could have all that he is. That's what agape is. It's the self-sacrificing, choosing God's will. He shows us again in the Garden of Gethsemane that he chooses God's will in the face of the choice of do I go to the tree or not? Hello, new Adam. Do I go to the tree or not? Not my will, but your will be done. The temptation of the enemy. It was Jesus battling the enemy as man, battling him with the word of God, not with his own will. Choosing the will of God over the enemies. This is our struggle. It isn't because sin is so great. It's because our will is so strong. And we are so willful at times, and we choose our way and not his. But the more we love, the more we will walk in his way. And the more we will submit to his will. And the more we know how much we're loved, the more we transform. That's why I say God loves his creation. Number two, this is a kingdom of love. So every kingdom, or the dominion of the king, right? Kingdom means the dominion of the king. So our king is agape, for God is agape, 1 John 4. God is love. God is agape. Our king is agape, so his reign is agape. His rule is agape. His dominion is agape. His entire reign is love. The kingdom of love is what we are a part of. Then we see that Jesus demonstrates for us throughout the Gospels. Paul writes about it. Peter writes about it. John, oh my goodness, writes about it. That we are to love God because God loves us. This is a kingdom of love. God loves the world. This is a kingdom of love. We're called to love the Lord, and Jesus demonstrates that the Lord loves us. Everything in his life, in the Gospels, is a picture of the love of God for humanity. Everything. Then it is to love one another. His dying wish, his dying declaration, his prayer before facing the cross was to tell his beloved disciples, love one another as I have loved you. Not like you like to love one another. Not like you love ice cream. No. Not like you love your cat. No, I mean love like I loved you. And he was about to ultimately demonstrate to them what that love was. That love was laid down. It was a self-emptying love. It was a love for the sake of the other, not myself. Love was not self-gratifying. Love was to selfless and other-centered. That's the demonstration. And so the kingdom, as we understand it, the way that we must proceed as God is reconstructing and deconstructing and reconstructing the church is the reality that we are to be part of the kingdom of love, understanding that God loves all of creation, the sinner, the saint, the ain'ts, the duns, the nuns. He loves them all. All. That this is a kingdom of love. Our rule is love. Love God, love one another. That's our only law in this kingdom. The United States has thousands of laws, but the law of our kingdom is love. And honestly, if we fulfill those two laws, guess what? We fulfill the laws of the state, the laws of the federal government. We fulfill it automatically. And then love one another. See, I can't get away from love. I believe there is a love revolution, but it's got to happen with us first. It's got to happen in us first. We've got to be transformed by this love. The reason some of us are still angry, the reason some of us are still arrogant, the reason some of us are still in our pride, the reason some of us are still self-centered, self-motivated, self-oriented, self-serving, the reason is because we have not entered the place of sacrificial love. Because love has not had its work. And because when legalism comes in, guess what tends to happen? When we have law and legalism, then what we tend to do is to compete with one another, to compare one another, instead of being. And we create an atmosphere that is not of the kingdom. See, there is no hierarchy in the Trinity. There's no hierarchy. Now, we tend to think Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what we understand from learning of the Trinity, from the fathers, from the patriots, from the desert fathers, is that they're three in one, one in three. They are completely, utterly the same. And when it says that Jesus did not count it to be equal with the Father, it's because in his humanity, he could not be God. He was still God, but he could not function as God in the earth. He had to prove to humanity, this is what God in you looks like. Because that's who you are. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ comes and dwells in you. Christ comes and lives in you. Love comes and dwells in you. That's what this kingdom is about. So I can't get away from it. So I've come to the conclusion that the kingdom of God has come and is coming to cause a revolution of love. And Jesus was the one who brought it because he is the greatest revolutionary to ever live. He is the greatest revolutionary to ever live. And as much as we've studied the Revolutionary War of the United States, as many revolutions as you've read about in history, there has never been a greater revolution than the life that Jesus lived in the earth. Nothing since the day he came stopped. Humanity was descending and descending and descending. Culture was descending. Yes, there was creative things and we were coming up in that way. But until Jesus comes and shows us how to treat, listen, Rome had 70% of the civilized population enslaved. They were enslaved. They were slaves or servants. In that day, there was no middle class. You had it. Or you were bound. That was it. You were of importance or you were property. Jesus comes and starts a revolution. Jesus comes and through his teachings begins to manifest and unfold for the people of the world so that 300 years later, Rome, this nation that persecuted the Christians, this government that sent them into Colosseums, that burnt them as candles in their gardens, that crucified them up and down the highways and byways of Rome throughout the entire known world, becomes a Christian nation. Rome becomes the first Christian nation. That's the power of this gospel when it's done in love, not through rules, not through law, not through legalism, not through bondage, not through being an organization, but through being a movement. A movement of love that moved through the earth, that moved through the, and what's so beautiful about this church is that it didn't happen in beautiful buildings. It didn't happen in stained glass buildings with beautiful bells. No, it happened in the catacombs. It happened in the sewers of Rome. That's where the underground church grew. Because that's what this kingdom revolution is. It goes to the lowest places first. Because love seeks out the unloved. Love seeks out the oppressed. Love seeks out the ostracized. Love goes where no one else will go. And so the church of Jesus Christ in Rome was birthed out of death and out of decay. And rose to the heights. Why? Because they loved the Lord their God with all their hearts, with all their lives. They gave everything to serve his mission. His mission wasn't to build a great building. His mission was to save humanity. His mission was to go after the hurting and the broken and the downtrodden. His mission, and the church knew it, was to save the lost. And yeah, we'll preach to the wealthy when it's time. But we got to feed the ones who aren't being fed. We've got to love the ones who aren't being loved. We've got to serve the prisoner that no one is caring for. We've got to go into those places. And so out of the waste and sewage of Rome, out of the death centers, out of the graves of Rome, rises a church that changes the whole world, that changed the entire world. We keep time based on Jesus' death. All of history now, AD and BC, is all based on history of his story. Since that day, the church came forward. Hospitals were created by who? Churches. Most of the great, actually all of our Ivy League schools in this nation were seminaries that the church built. Great schools of knowledge and enlightenment to bring truth to the people of the nations. The church was the beacon of light and hope because it loved. But when it became an entity and an organization that sought to control governments, control societies, control people, that was where she began to lose her influence, because love was no longer the guiding factor. Power was. And once power became the guiding factor, we abandoned what our first call was, which was to love. Jesus was the greatest revolutionary who ever lived. A revolution is defined as an overthrow or repudiation and the thorough replacement of an established system or governing system by the people governed. See, here at Church of the King, we are overthrowing and replacing the established bondages of religion. We're throwing off the shackles of limitation, violently pursuing love. We will not be a system of politics governed by a power and authority and hierarchy. We are servants to all, servants to one another. And if you want to be great in this place, then you must be willing to be the least to all. If you want to be first in the kingdom, then you must be at the end of the line serving everyone else. That's what the kingdom looks like. That's what Jesus said. Jesus told his disciples, you know that the Gentile kings and rulers lord it over their people. Their leaders try to control them. But it is not to be like this with you. For to be great in the kingdom of God, then you must be a slave to all. The first will be last, and the last shall be first. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. It's not about the man or the woman. It's not about the set in one. It's not about the anointed one. It's about the anointed oneness. The one of us in Christ, equal. Positions are only given to help guide, to help guard the church. Not to control it, not to run things, but to serve as many as possible. A second definition of a revolution is a sociological one, meaning a radical and pervasive change in society and its social structure, especially one made suddenly and often accompanied by violence. Jesus told us that the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, he's not talking about anger. He's not talking about swords and knives. He's talking about the radical nature of love. That it can be violent in the face of darkness. That love, not violence in the sense that we know, not in force over someone, it becomes violent to the fallen nature because it's so opposite of it. It doesn't know what to do with it. The kingdom of God is suffering violence. But it is suffering in the sense of what we have made it and not what it actually is. Thirdly, and then we see this too, this radical pervasive change in society. We see how the kingdom of God did that. The kingdom of God, every time it has come into nations, they have gotten better. There are certainly aspects of them entering that were not good, not always good. I know that. But what we do know is that when the kingdom enters nations, poverty levels go down. What we do know is education levels go up. What we do know is women's rights go up. Why do you think that Muslim nations fight so hard to keep Christianity out? It isn't just that we worship different gods. It is the reality of what freedom Christianity brings when Islam is rooted in control and fear. Third thing, a sudden and complete marked change in something. Listen, I know people who have gotten children who were street children, children who were in foster care, abused children, and they come into homes where there's love and they don't know how to deal with it at first. They'll be angry and they resist it. They don't trust you. But those who persevere, those who stay it out, those who stay the course, who even take the abuse at times, love eventually wins and radically transforms them. And it's not the moment you first love them. No, you see, love to some people, you have to understand, it's like a giant, what's that steel ball on a crane when it knocks down buildings? A wrecking ball, thank you. It's like a wrecking ball. If you've ever watched them tear down a building, it doesn't come down with the first shot. It may not come down with the 10th shot. But with the 15th, it falls. Or the 20th, it will fall. As long as you keep coming against that solid force and you don't give up, eventually, it isn't that one. It was all the other times. And so that's what happens with love. We can love people who don't want to be loved, but you keep loving them. And maybe the 20th time, it may be the 50th time. But it's because you've stayed constant. You've stayed consistent. Your love hasn't been all over the place. I love you this minute. I hate you the next. I love you this minute. I hate you the next. You don't agree with me, so I don't like you. You're not listening to what I said, so go to your room. All these kinds of things that we do, we have to stay consistently loving, going, hitting after love time and time and time again until it falls. That's how love transforms. That's how it starts a revolution. It isn't that being loving one time is going to do it. It's going to be consistent, constant pursuit of love that changes it. One more set of definitions and I'll be quiet. And the last is, what is a revolutionary? Because if there's going to be a revolution of love, then we've got to be revolutionaries in it. We've got to be the carriers. Not that it's just us, but we've got to determine to be that. A revolutionary is one pertaining to or characterized by or of the nature of revolution. A sudden and complete marked change. Have you allowed the love of God to radically change you? Have you allowed the love of God to radically mark you? Have you allowed the love of God to transform you? Those are the questions I have to ask myself. Those are the things we have to ask ourselves in order for it to impact our communities. It's got to impact us first, or it will not be authentic. And trust me, the millennials and the Gen Zers out there, they know when you're playing. They know when it's an act. They know when it's authentic. So if we want to touch other generations, this has got to be authentically real. So what we give them is authentic. The second is to radically new or innovative person. Someone who is outside or beyond the established procedures, principles, and etc. We've got to be outside the standard practice of what church is or was. We can't be what he's dismantling and deconstructing right now. We can't be that. We've got to be radically other. Radically other. Radically other. We can't look like what we looked like before. Going into that last part about, I got ahead of myself. Matthew 11:12 says the phrase suffers violence in this verse that is translated. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. I'll finish this and be quiet. The phrase suffers violence in this verse is translated from the Greek word biazo, B-I-A-Z-O. And it means to force, meaning to crowd oneself into or to be seized. It's the same Greek word used in Luke 16:16 and was translated there as presses there, presses in. Presses forward. The idea that Jesus was communicating in both of those passages was not about swords and violence and guns and takeover. No, that's not what he's trying to put out there. See, in both of these passages was that before the time of John the Baptist, the only way to approach God was through the Old Testament laws and sacrifices. In Jesus' time, these had become cold and cumbersome rituals in which the heart of the people was far from God. Matthew 15, 3 and 9, Jesus quotes that. And when John the Baptist came in the power of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3, 6, preaching and turning away from sin and faith in the coming Messiah, multitudes who previously were not actively seeking God began flocking to the wilderness to be baptized by John, confessing their sins and putting their faith in the coming Messiah. They were pressing in to the kingdom. They were pressing in to what God had in the season. See, there's a lot of ministers around me, a lot of pastors around me that are in such fear because of deconstruction, because the numbers haven't gone back up in churches, because some still are not gathering them. And not only small churches, I'm talking big churches that were with 250 and 300 that now aren't getting 80 in the room. That there is a fear, but and for me, it's not. There is a reassessing. There's a realigning. There's a reexamining. There's a deconstructing. Things are being broken down and broken away. People are trying to get to the simpler things in life. Ultimately, we've got to offer them a simpler faith than what most of them have come to know, because this thing really is simple. And when we understand that, they will begin to press in again. They will begin to press in again when there are places that they can be safe. Safe places where they can ask questions that we don't have the answers to. And be okay with saying we don't know. Safe places where questioning doesn't mean that someone is threatening the gospel or their faith is lacking. No, a place where it's okay to ask questions, ask the hard things. Spaces where being is more important than doing. Spaces where your presence is celebrated, where your presence is necessary, because we're not one when you're not here. We're not remembered until you're all here. Spaces that allow relationship to be the primary focus, not having the right doctrine, not having the right things written on your website, not having all the right checks and things for people's lists, but being in relationship. Because ultimately, guys, the virtual world that everybody thinks they want won't be enough. It will not be enough. But will we create a place that is a radical, revolutionary place that people can come and be transformed and be changed and come to know God in a revolutionarily new way? Not the one far off and distant, not the one angry and waiting to send them to hell, but the one that's just like the Jesus that we adore. That's the revolution we've got to cause. That's the revolutionary call of love. That's who we're being called to in this hour. That's who you're being called to. That's who I'm being called to. This is what we're being called to. But we still have some dismantling to do. And it's why, as I was seeking God, that he kept stirring up this idea of contemplative prayer becoming a huge part of our ministry on Sunday. So pray with me about that. But I'm going to stop here. And we'll finish this next week, hopefully. Father, we hear your cry for revolution. We hear your cry to press into you. We hear your heart longing that we would draw near to you, as you've already drawn near to us. We hear you knocking on the door of our heart. And so now, Lord, we open the door of our heart to you. We open the door of our heart to you. Press in. And we press into you, Father. We press into your heart. We press in to know your mind. We lean in on your bosom the way John the Beloved did. That we would hear the things that your heart is pondering, that we would hear the things that are on your heart, that we would hear the things that are concerning you. That we would be revolutionary in our approach to you, and our approach in presenting you, that we would represent you well. that we'd explain you well, that we would live before brothers and sisters and humanity in general and before you well, pressing into the image of the one who created all, filling us all in all till we are filling all things to the glory of God. Till we've all come and matured and grown fully into the head who is Christ. To carry this revolutionary message to the lost and the hurt and the broken. To carry this message to the addict, to carry this message to the alcoholic, to carry this message to the sex worker, to carry this message to the victims, to carry this message to those who are lost in addictions of all kind, to carry this message of love and reconciliation to the places, Father, where the cities have been breached, where our walls are fallen, where our foundations are crumbling, that we would carry this revolutionary message of love, this self-sacrificing, self-giving, self-emptying love that prefers the other over itself, that puts out way more than we ever expect, that lays aside our expectations so that we can't be troubled or hurt, but instead pursue love. To love God and love one another. And with David, we join that prayer and we say, Father, create in us a clean heart. And I don't see that, Lord, about getting rid of all my sins. No, this is about all the ways that I don't think well. All the ways I don't remember well. All the ways I don't see my brothers and sisters well. All the ways that I don't see the world well. Give me a new heart, God. A heart like yours that takes the whole world in and says, I'm determined to love you at any cost. It takes the whole world in and says, love is the way. Even though it is painful, even though it will feel like violence is meted out to us, even as it feels as though judgment and all those things that come. But make us a people that invites the whole world in so that we love like you love. So create in us a new heart. Push out all the stony areas, all the hardened, leathery places. All the sandpapery places that would be made flesh again, renewed in your spirit as the promise of the new covenant, that we have received a new heart and upon it written the law of love. We thank you, Jesus. We worship you, our Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for leading us into all understanding and conviction. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.